So you might say, wow, after reading a text like that, right? It's a difficult one, to say the least. It's difficult, though, not in the sense that it's hard to understand, but rather difficult in that it seems to be impossible to seriously undertake. The Christian knows that the battle with sin in a person's life is a battle that quite often seems to produce more failures than successes, if we're honest with ourselves. But as we'll see, God's Word has a purpose for us, and we'll see that when read as a whole, when looked at from a bigger perspective, we'll see that His Word often sheds more light and more hope on it than we might expect on the first reading. Today's text deals with John discussing the battle of sin that each person endures. In between two bookmarks, two appearances of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus to come, which is to say, Jesus' return, and the appearance of Jesus that has already happened when He became flesh, lived among us, died, and was raised again. And this text, when read straight through, in essence, is an exhortation that states a point up front of what our lives should look like and then reinforces the point in order to drive it home. That is to say that John first describes what our future hope is, what the future Christian expectation is. And in order to do so, he cycles back and talks about the past. He talks about what we already should know, what we've already seen, what we already believe, and how this enables us to go ahead and to live as he calls us to live. Now, in the first instance, the first two verses, the last two verses of chapter 2 and the first three of chapter 3 are all verses that are talked about in light of the second coming of Jesus. That the goal for John, of course, is that when Jesus returns to set the world straight once and for all, the end of human history as we know it, the destruction of sin, the destruction of death, the destruction of evil once and for all, when this occurs, he wants those believers that he's writing to be able to say that I will stand confident and unashamed before Jesus when this happens. He doesn't want them to stand like a disobedient student stands in front of the principal of the school, knowing that they've messed up and they have a sense of dread and fear that the hammer might come down. He wants them to stand there and to stand firm. The future hope that is in Christ. Now, as we'll see, this is not a confidence that they have in and of themselves. As if we stand before the Lord one day and say, I've got it coming to me and it's going to be good. This is more a hope that we have in the Lord to see us through. Therefore, John says, if that's the goal, if those words that are said in the gospel that we would long to hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, then John says we are to continue in him. It's a very simple phrase. Continue in him. What does that mean? Continue in him. It means to live a life of faith with intentionality. To live with resolve. To have a commitment that is reinforced by discipline. That is to say that day in and day out, we choose to continue in what we believe is true. We choose to continue to trust that the Lord who has seen us through the previous day will now see us through this one as well. Continuing in him is not merely saying, oh, that's what I believe. Continuing in him is not to say, oh, I'm a Christian. That's really all that needs to be said. To continue in him is to live. It's to live what you believe. To have it be a feature of your life. Such that the decisions that you make, the courses that you choose, the things that you teach are in fact representing the faith that you have. And this is important to understand because when Jesus returns, John says, we're going to see him as he is and we're going to be like him. Our lives are intended to be like Jesus. For one day, they will look like his. That is to say, there will be a congruity between what he represents, his life, his teachings, his action, his love, and our own lives. There, in essence, will not be a war anymore. There will be a sense in which we become such that we joyfully and freely give ourselves to the truth that is found in him. We begin to look like him. And then, if this is our hope, we will leverage our lives completely towards that end. And in so doing, John says there's going to be a purifying effect on our lives even now. Our hopes in our lives, things that we leverage who we are towards, either have contaminating influences or they have purifying effects. We all hope in something. We all trust in something to see us through. And the point is, what is our hope in? That which will last or that which will fade away? For hopes are in things that will pass away. For hopes are in things that are vain. If our hopes are in things that will die one day, it will contaminate our souls. It numbs our desires. It causes us to ignore our consciences. To live for false hopes is literally trying to run your body on a diet of junk food. The blood eventually turns to sludge after a while. You can't function anymore. The same is true if our hopes are in things that will die. There's no real health in what we do and what we say and who we are. But if our hopes are in the Lord, if our hopes are to have our lives conformed to who the Lord is, that in that case there is a purifying effect that removes the toxins within that enables us to begin to live again, no longer in a state of paralysis, no longer in a state of standing still, no longer in a state of fear, but now living for all that we were made to live for. The organs are functioning again. It's here that John then cycles back to the past to reinforce his point. He moves to remind his readers here that what has happened when first Jesus appeared on the scene. And he repeats the same argument twice when you look through this text to hammer the point home. He first says, Jesus appeared because he intended to take away our sins. And if this is true, then no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And then the repeat, Jesus appeared to destroy the work of the devil, to take on evil. If this is true, then the children of God must not and cannot continue to sin, but rather they must be leveraging their lives to do that which is right. The point is, if the very thing that Jesus came to destroy, and Christian theologians for centuries have defined this as the same thing, Jesus came to destroy sin and death and the devil, to take all that which is evil and take it away. If he came to destroy that, why would we continue to embrace the very thing that required him to come and humble himself in order to take upon? It would be like a doctor curing someone of an infectious disease, only to have the patient go out after the healing, grab another infected needle and shoot up and get the same thing again. It'd be like a judge dismissing an embezzlement case of millions of dollars, saying, letting off Bernie Madoff, only to have him get out of jail and go embezzle millions and billions more. It's literally the pain of a parent watching their child make the same unwise decisions over and over again in their lives, hoping that by now the point will sink in. The pain's been enough that they'll get it this time. Only to watch them continue to cycle back to the same choices. This is the reality that John is describing. The point is not a controversial one to make. It includes the same anger, it includes the same pain that we have when we read about such things in the newspapers or watch it in the evening news. We expect that when people are given a sentence of, I no longer hold that against you, when people are forgiven great debts, when a miraculous thing happens in someone's life, we expect that to change them, don't we? No one wants to give a gift to someone in desperate need only to have them abuse it. Same is true of the Christian faith. That if we really believe that the rescue that's been given to us is true, then why would we live as if nothing changes, as if it doesn't matter, as if I can just simply attach a name to myself and think that all is well? Well, what then is so hard here, if this is not a controversial point to make? Well, if we're honest, we know that the battle of sin still rages inside of us, and we read these words and think, who then can do this? The point is clear, but to what degree will we have the strength to ever engage in doing what is being said? If we're honest, the same thing, the same kind of hypocritical behavior that we disdain in others is often present in ourselves. And furthermore, how do we reconcile what John had said in chapter 1 with here, chapter 3? If you remember in chapter 1, John wants to state quite frankly, you know, anybody who denies that they have sin in their life is a liar. If we claim to be without sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Anybody who claims they're perfect is far away from the mark of God that you could possibly be. And he even offers a word of grace in chapter 2. He says, listen, I want you to know that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He wants to say that you need to confess that you've fallen short, and you know what? You're going to do it again. And when you do, you have an advocate. You have one who will stand in your place and see you through that all. And now he comes to chapter 3 and says, you shouldn't sin. What on earth is he saying? Well, the tenses of those verbs in this text are those of continual action, which is to say that John never says that those who are in Christ should never commit a sin. Those who are trusting in the Lord should never, ever do anything wrong again. The words are a continual action in which it is a keeping on, keeping on. You don't keep on sinning. You don't keep on habitually doing those things for which Christ died. Now, why is that? Why is John saying they cannot and should not keep on sinning? First, they shouldn't keep on sinning in an attitude of, you know what, I just can't help it. That's not a Christian confession. That's not a noble, humble disposition to take. That's actually a false resignation and usually a justification to do what we want. It's not the humble person who is in the Lord. You know, in a marriage or in a friendship in which continual trust is broken, where pain is constantly present, where hurts are there constantly, the relationship can never be healthy when one person is always saying, you know what, I just can't help it. What I do to you is just who I am, and you're just going to have to get used to that. The proper response to such a person should be, you need help, right? You need to start helping it. You need to get some help to see you through this, because you cannot continue to behave this way and expect a healthy relationship with me. We know this to be true. There is no health in saying, I just can't help it. Have we considered that in relationship, in our relationship with the Lord? It is not a modest and humble thing to say to him, I just can't help it. It is to say, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Secondly, a person who really is in Christ, when John says they cannot keep on sinning, he means this because the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is one that convicts them of sin. The presence of the Holy Spirit brings about repentance. That's a It's a way in which the emotions are touched and we feel bad about what we've done. We all sin. And that's the problem, of course. The sin is a problem. But an even bigger one is the lack of recognition that it is sin. Not just good enough to identify the problem, but it requires us to feel bad about the problem. We are teaching my son right now not to make messes. And we walk into his room, and he has taken dominoes or the Lincoln Logs, and he takes great joy in front of me just throwing them, just unloading the entire bucket. I said, "That's a mess. You need to clean that up." And we try to teach him how to clean them up. So now he's grabbing things, throwing them on the ground, and looking at me and saying, "A mess. A mess." Like, yes, you've correctly observed that is what I would call a mess. But the problem is I don't want the mess, or I want you to actually feel bad about the mess so that you clean up the mess, right? That's the next goal in parenting, right? Identifying the thing is an important first step. Understanding that it's a problem is the second step. Let's go deeper. If you're hurt by someone, forgiveness is actually much easier to give when you know the person actually feels bad about what they've done, right? If we don't feel bad, we don't have remorse for the stupid things that we do and we say and we think, there's a real problem here, because that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. The presence of the Holy Spirit does not lead to perfection in the sense, but it does lead to an honest understanding of who we are, where our weaknesses are, where our failings are, to acknowledge that not only is that a mess, but I need to acknowledge that it's not a good thing, or at least not an amoral thing. It's wrong. And when the presence of the Holy Spirit is not doing that work in our lives, not causing us to see the problems for what they are, to see the sins that are holding us apart, we begin to start rationalizing what we do. I was justified in being angry. If you only knew what the other person did to me, my actions would make sense. And when we start going down that road and we start rationalizing, making excuses for that which we know and the Holy Spirit should tell us is wrong, then we are on a path of destruction. No, those who are in the Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to knock them down again and again, to confess their sins, and then to believe that it's taken care of by the blood of Christ and forget about it. To not live in the past anymore, to not allow it to continue to come to our minds, to not, though it does time and time again, but we say, no, it's been forgiven. I'm going to start living again. That's why there's an inherent danger here in reading these words of John legalistically or fatalistically, which is to say that there are many who have come to this text and decided to put into place a personal holiness plan of perfection. They go out and they make a list and they write it down and they try to have a life in which they can try to eliminate any real observable sin, checking all the boxes, much like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "I've kept all the commandments." But such legalism, as Jesus makes clear, has all the right behavior for all the wrong reasons, right? It's just so I look good. It's not based on love. There's also an inherent danger in looking at these words fatalistically and saying, I'm clearly out here. There's no hope for me in this because I do really well at sin. And I'm never going to make the cut if this is the case. In both instances, though, this is not the hope that is found in the Word. In both instances, the focus is upon ourselves. How can I keep myself from sinning? Or I just will never be able to keep myself from sinning. John, in his exhortation to us, has a different way of understanding this. He says first that if we believe that Jesus is first coming to earth to save us from our sins, to destroy evil, we really believe that, then we begin the process of understanding that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is now at work in us. And there is no cause, therefore, for boasting or bragging or for despair, on the other hand. There's just hope. Hope that what we see in part now will one day be in full. And this hope tells us that God does not call us to a journey. He does not call us to undertake a journey in which he does not promise to be there with us each and every step of the way. We'll never be alone. The Bible goes even further. God does not call us to climb a mountain without giving us the proper gear in which to climb it. He doesn't call us to a life of holiness without giving us that which we need to put into place, his words, his presence, his people to walk around us and to guide us and to lead us, to reprove us when necessary, to pick us up when we've fallen. We have to believe that what he calls us to, he equips us for. And secondly, if we believe that Jesus' second coming to earth, that he will one day come to put all the evils of the world aside. If we really have that hope that one day good is going to win in the end, there's going to be no more death, there's going to be no more child trafficking in slavery, there's going to be no more suicide bombings, there's going to be no more genocides, there's going to be no more senseless killing of innocent life, there's going to be no more cancer, there's going to be no more diseases, there's going to be no more pain and frustration and sorrow, no more sins for me to deal with. If that's our hope, if we want that to be taken care of, if we want good to win in the end, then we now live in opposition to that. We don't make friends with that which Jesus will one day take care of. We don't dance that dance anymore. However much we sin, however much we fail, however much we let people down, we acknowledge it as it is, that which God came to destroy and will one day destroy. And we endeavor to not embrace it continually, habitually, without remorse. That is what John is talking about here. And why do we believe this? The great centerpiece of this whole text. Because of the great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And he says it emphatically. That is what we are. You are children of God. Of God because of Christ. If you are not, you are children of the devil. You are embracing that which he came to destroy. If you are children of God, live as a child of God in light of the love that he's shown to you. You will stand before him one day, confident and unashamed, not because of any great feats that you've accomplished in your life, but because you say, I am a child of God, and see what great love the Father has lavished upon me in taking away my sins. I stand as his child, and therefore I am confident and unashamed. If we could only live in that confidence now, that is what John is calling us to. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare ourselves now to remember the supper, the remembrance of the wonderful act of love of God on our behalf in sending his Son for us, we pray, Lord, that that love would help us to understand that by faith, to believe in Christ, we are children of God. And if we are children of God, we should begin living like it. Forgive us of our sins. You know our failings. You know where we stumble and fall each and every day. Help us, however, to not simply say, I can't help it, but to say, Lord, have mercy on me. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live for you, to continue in you, and to love you as you have loved us.
Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.